But if you've got your Bible, let's go to Mark chapter 9. And we pick up this great theme of service and humility. And this is our last week on that before we move on to our Meals with Jesus series. Mark chapter 9 is on page 1013 in your church Bibles. And we'll read from verse 30 of chapter 9. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. But they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And Jesus took a child and had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." I wonder how many times you've had to teach children the same thing. Some of you who are parents, and you think about the many times where you had to continually correct your children about doing the wrong thing and trying to get them to stop and to do the right thing. Many of you I know are teachers. You teach in school, and from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you have to continually say to erring children, "Stop. You must do this. Didn't you understand when I told you just a few moments ago? Weren't you listening when I told you just a few moments ago to do the other thing?" Well, I've recently started to discover this phenomenon in my own household. Jonah is now becoming a lot more mobile, which is interesting. But he seems to have a fixation with things that look very comfortable, perhaps on bookshelves. He likes to go over to the bookshelf and just pull things out. But he secretly loves coffee tables the most. He goes up to his coffee table, he pulls himself up, and he whacks off a couple of books, and then he turns and looks at me. And I say, "Jonah, no." He looks at me and he smiles. And he turns around and then he pulls off the candle holder. And he turns and looks at me, and I go, "Jonah, no, stop that, move away." And then he tries to pull off more things. And he just doesn't seem to be able to get it just yet. He must have my brains and not his mother's brains. But you know, the passage that we're about to delve into this morning, the penny just won't drop with the disciples. They just don't seem to be able to get it. Because what we're going to do is we're going to spend most of our time looking at Mark chapter 9 when they're walking along the road. And Jesus is telling them, and teaching them, just like a father to children, saying, if you want to be great, servanthood is true greatness. You've got to get this. But then we're going to find at the end of our time together that when Jesus gets with them in Mark chapter 10, they're coming back and they're asking Jesus for even more status and importance. And it seems as if the penny just won't drop. The true greatness is being a servant. And so if you're taking notes, the first point is this. This is a private teaching session about greatness. If you look at verse 30, a private teaching session about greatness. They left that place in verse 30, passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. In the Gospel of Mark, we just pick it up today. What's happening here is Jesus has finished his public ministry. Healing people of disease. Healing people of demon possession, bringing back people who were physically dead to physical life. And what Jesus is doing now in Mark chapter 9, He's turning. He's turning his face like flint, the Bible says, to go to Jerusalem. He's now setting on his journey to show the whole world, not just the disciples, not just the culture of his day, but the people in Bangor in 2012. He's now going to show us the greatest illustration of what it means to truly be a servant. He has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. But like any really, really good father, he knows he's got the disciples who are slow learners. A bit like me. And just like a father with his children, as he makes these steps towards Jerusalem, he is going to take every opportunity to teach them about how they should live after he goes. And so it says here that he didn't want anyone to know where they were. Every moment has got to count with these disciples who are slow learners. The Jewish society in which Jesus and the disciples live was a status-conscious society. It was important, and everything here is pointing to this in the backdrop of the story. And look what he says in verse 31. Because he was teaching the disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Verse 32, "But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it." When I read this, I kind of thought it's a bit like men when they go to the doctors. You know, when they hear some news that they don't like, they don't want to know anymore. Or even if they've got some sort of illness, and you, being a wife here this morning, or a female, and you want to tell the man in your household, you've got this, "I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to know any of the details." And it's as if the disciples, they sort of understand that Jesus is going to the cross. They sort of understand a little bit, but they really don't want to. They sort of block it out of their mind. They almost want to forget it. And that's why I think the text says they were afraid to ask him. And so in this private teaching session, Jesus is trying to tell these disciples who are slow learners, "I'm going to show you what true greatness is." But then there's a probing question, verse 33. There's a probing question. "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?'" That sounds a little bit like a household too. Perhaps two siblings off talking together rather aggressively. And a father comes over and has overheard the conversation and knows exactly what they're talking about, but comes over and says, "What were you two talking about?" Even though he knows. But the father wants to get to these two siblings and wants to use this question, which he already knows the answer to actually form a teaching moment with these two siblings. And so Jesus with the disciples, he knows what's in the heart of every man. John chapter 2 tells us about that. But he knows exactly what they've been talking about on the road. He knows these disciples so well. And so he asks this question, but he knows the answer. But he asks this question because he wants to teach them about true greatness. He's done that throughout the whole of the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, he asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then by their answer, he uses it to teach. He then directly asked Peter in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Jesus would then use Peter's response as an opportunity to teach Peter. But it's interesting because the disciples and Jesus have been on the road to Capernaum. And they've now landed in Peter's house. And Jesus knows what they were talking about. He is still, in a sense, the God of all creation. And the Bible says that he's omnipresent, although he chose not to be as Jesus. But he knows all things. He doesn't need anyone to teach him what's in the heart of man. John chapter 2 tells us about that. But I want to picture this scene. They've arrived in Peter's house, but they were on this road to Peter's house, and the disciples are off in one area talking together, and Jesus, I believe, is off walking alone. And think of the difference. Jesus, who is the Son of God. Jesus, who was there when the world was created. Jesus, who the Bible said when he was on the cross could have called a legion of angels to come and rescue him. As he makes this journey on the road to Capernaum and he arrives in Peter's house, he's perhaps walking alone and he's thinking about all that lays ahead of him when he's going to show the world the greatest illustration of servanthood the world has ever seen. And yet he knows he's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the immortal, the invisible. He is part of the only wise Godhead Trinity. And what are the disciples talking about on the road? Who do you think will be in the kingdom? Will we be the top dogs? Will we sit at the right hand and the left? And so the disciples, as humans, are all squabbling on this journey along the road as to who's going to be the top dogs in the kingdom, who's going to be the great men. And Jesus, as he walks alone, is thinking about all that he's going to give up. The disciples are thinking about what they can get. Jesus is thinking about what he can give. I wonder, as you and I live in Bangor, as you and I live in our families, are you this morning thinking about Jesus, who had everything, who created everything, and yet here he is thinking about what he can give as he walked along the road? Or are you like the disciples as they walked along the road to Peter's house on this journey to Capernaum? They are talking and squabbling amongst each other about who's got the right idea and who's got the right position. And they're fighting with one another about who's going to be the top dog. Jesus says it's not about what you can get. It's about what you can give. But then there's a guilty silence, verse 34. Look what it says. A guilty silence about greatness. But they kept quiet in response to Jesus' question, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. D.A. Carson said, "The silence of the disciples is a wordless confession." Children, when you know what they've done and you say, "Did you do that?" and they just stand and look at you and don't say anything. But you know that they're guilty and that they know that they're guilty just by the silence. The disciples again are struck at who they are in light of Jesus and his greatness. You see, there was a preoccupation with rank and standing in Judaism and in rabbinic writings. Frequently they would have talked about seating order in paradise and argued about who would sit nearer to the throne of God, which would be closer even than the angels. But how do you think Jesus would have felt at this point? As they walked along that road to Capernaum, Jesus is walking alone, I believe, thinking about what he can give. The disciples are walking together and they're arguing about what they can get. He knows that they're guilty of talking about status and power and position and prestige. How do you think Jesus must have felt? I think he might have thought, why don't these men, and why can't these men get it? They've been with me for 3 years. They know that I'm the Son of God. They've examined my life closely. All I've ever tried to do is to teach them to love God and to love others deeply from the heart and to think of others more highly than themselves. But they're still dreaming. They're still arguing. They're still discussing about how they can be the center of their own universe. And I challenged my own heart as I read this and I thought about sharing it this morning. And I go, and in my own life, am I still dreaming and thinking about my own greatness? About my own kingdom? About what I can get as opposed to what I can give? Has the penny dropped with me? Has the penny dropped with you? You see, the disciples, it's easy to sit and criticize and critique them and say, they're stupid, they don't get it. Jesus has told them so many times. But as we sit here in our third week in our study hall of humility, have we got it? That humility is true greatness. I read an article in the New York Times, which I know I have to mention America every other week. So, in the New York Times, David Brooks wrote an article in September 2009, and he was trying to understand the culture that he lived in New York in 2009 versus the cultures that have come before him for so many years, and weighing up the humility of the cultures over the years. And this writer for the New York Times was listening to his radio one Sunday night And one of the broadcasts was an old broadcast of what was called the Command Performance that was aired the day the World War II ended. Well, on the Victory Over Japan Day in 1945, Frank Sinatra, Marlene Dietrich, Jimmy Durant, Dinah Shore, Betty Davis, Lionel Barrymore and Cary Grant and many others came together. But he said the most striking feature of the show was its tone of humility. The Allies had on that very day completed one of the noblest military victories in the history of humanity. And yet, David said, there was no chest beating. Nobody was erecting triumphal arches. Bing Crosby said on that day, all anybody can do is to thank God for protecting us. The host of the show on that day said, today our deep down feeling is one of humility. The Times in London at that time when the war ended pointed out that the day of victory and fascism that they had stood against had stood for grandiosity, pomposity, boasting and zeal. The Allied propaganda mills had produced their fair share of great excesses. But the Times said by 1945 everyone was sick of that. There was a mass hunger for a public style that was understated, modest and self-effacing. But what's happened to our own culture? In this hour of great victory, you have people back in that day pointing to God, pointing to other people. But then David Brooks in his article said that humility came under attack in the ensuing decades. Self-effacement became identified with conformity and repression of yourself. He says a different ethos came to the fore, which the sociologists called expressive individualism. Instead of being humble before God and history, moral salvation could be found through intimate contact with oneself and by exposing the beauty, the power, and the divinity from within yourself. He said before long, self-exposure and self-love became ways to win shares in the competition for attention. Muhammad Ali would tell all the cameras that he was the greatest of all time. Norman Mailer wrote a book called Advertisements for Myself. And so you can see, and as the writer spoke to us this morning, so much has changed over 50 or 60 years. Where people were pointing to humility, where people were pointing to God, and yet in our culture we live in this culture of me-ism, where it's all about me and my greatness and my individuality and my self-expression and all the gifts and the talents that I have. And I just don't think this was the same message that Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples as he spent these vital last moments with them. C.S. Lewis, talking about pride and how it can kill a culture, was once asked, what was the great sin? And he said this, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone else in the world knows when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. He says the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil, and pride leads to every other vice. And listen to this, it is the complete anti-God state of mind. And I think, studying this text, as Jesus in his last days and hours, as he goes towards the cross and he's got this bunch of disciples who's been trying to teach for 3 years, he knows that after he goes, the thing that will kill them as a group of people, the thing that will kill the beginning of the church, the thing that will kill the church forever and a day until he comes back in his second coming and takes the church to be with himself, I think he was trying to say right in this passage, pride is going to kill you. Jesus knew that it, in the Garden of Eden it was pride that Adam and Eve weren't content to be the creatures they wanted to be like the Creator. Jesus knew that it was pride himself that Lucifer, Satan, our great opponent, in Isaiah 14 became lifted up in his heart and he wanted to be like the Most High. And so Jesus knows all this, and as he's going towards the cross to show the world about how much he can give, the disciples are wrapped up in this discussion about their own status, their own prowess, their own self-individualism. And Jesus knows this is going to take them out. unless they deal with it in their hearts. But then comes a revealing illustration concerning greatness. Verse 35, look what it says. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12. Think how many times he's done that. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. In the beginning of the Gospels, most of the accounts talk about Jesus coming into the temple where the money changers and the teachers of the law were abusing temple worship. They were extorting people for money and for selfish gain. And Jesus, in righteous anger, comes into the temple and clears out the money changers and, in a sense, turns the tables over and says, this is not what it's all about. It's not about your own kingdom. It's not about the worship of yourself. It's about the holy of holy place where God dwells, just in there. And Jesus turned the tables. And what Jesus does here, he turns the tables spiritually. He says it's not about what your culture tells you about where you can sit at a banquet or where you will sit in paradise or your status or rank in the culture that you live in. He's saying if you want to be first, you must be last. And he tries to get this through to the disciples. What's so amazing about the teaching of Jesus is that he was a word and action preacher. He didn't just say things. He lived things. Even in the testimony of the Spence sister this week, it's funny when she said, these brothers didn't just talk about God, they did God. That's what Jesus did. He lived this life, he wasn't just a word preacher, but he was an action preacher. He showed the world what it was like to be a true servant. But if you and I take a real deep spiritual MOT, deep down within us, sometimes we can think we're special. We may not boast to others, but inwardly we glow with a self-satisfaction. We wouldn't call ourselves great on the outside. That would be going too far. But sometimes we can be really pleased with ourselves. We've managed to rise above those around us. And as long as we can think of some of those around us who are beneath us, that's enough for us. So Jesus says, whether you don't verbalize about your greatness with your mouth, he was saying to him, what's your thought intentions? What's your heart intentions? Do you, in a sense, get welled up with pride and filled with pride that you don't talk like other people who talk about themselves? So Jesus is saying, whether it's in your words or whether it's in your thoughts, servanthood is true greatness. And that's what must define us. But just like us, the disciples didn't get it. And so he has to go to verse 36. Look what it says. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And a child in Palestine and a child in this culture had absolutely no rights. In today's world, we have different things that are available for children and young people. If they're in an abusive situation or if they're in a difficult position, they can call phone numbers, they can call the police. But in this culture and climate, a child was completely dependent. A child was like an add-on. It was almost like someone that just took away the stuff of the family but couldn't contribute to the family. A child had no status in this culture. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be truly great, you welcome children. The people of no status, the people of no privilege, the people who can't give you anything back in return. I don't want you to be like a child, Jesus is saying. He says, I want you to treat them like I would have treated them. The people in your culture in Bangor in 2012, that when you meet them and that they're of no status or no prestige or of nothing that they can give back to you, Jesus is saying to us this morning, that's who I want you to serve. because you can't get anything back. And that's why Jesus used this illustration of a child. A child couldn't advance a man's career nor a man's prestige. A child couldn't give them anything. And Jesus was saying, if a man welcomes the poor, the ordinary people, the people who have no influence, the people who have no wealth, the people who have no power, the people who need things done for them, then they're actually welcoming Jesus. And more than that, look what the passage says at the very end of verse 37. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one So when you actually go to people this morning and you go to help them who can't give you anything in return, just like Jesus did in his whole ministry, you don't just act like Jesus, you don't just welcome Jesus, you actually welcome and acknowledge God. And he says to the disciples, that's true greatness. But then lastly comes an exhausting message concerning greatness. And this is where I entitled the message, Will the Penny Ever Drop for the Disciples and Will the Penny Ever Drop for Us? And it's just incredible. You just flick over one page in your Bible, and might be two depending on the size of your Bible or the iPhone or smartphone that you're using, and you might scroll down. But go over to Mark chapter 10 and you'll just be amazed that the disciples don't get it. Mark chapter 10 verse 35. They just don't seem to get it. These are the same group of disciples that are about to ask these outrageous things of Jesus. They're now on a different journey. They're now heading towards Jerusalem in the passage. And look what it says, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, or Rabboni, they would have said. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus probably should have rebuked them at this point. But then the great teacher, remember what we were looking at the beginning? He asked a question to open up the teaching opportunity. Look what he says, verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Oh, they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your glory. The disciples have got worse. On the road to Capernaum, Jesus is probably walking alone, thinking about all that he's going to give. The disciples are all thinking about all that we can get, but let's not talk about it with Jesus. Let's try and keep it away from him. And on the next journey, the disciples are bold enough, James and John, to go up to Jesus. Jesus, we just have a question for you. Will you give us whatever we ask? Matthew filled in the picture that they were a bit like mommy's boys. Because Matthew tells us that their mum came with them to ask this. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, I'll just read it to you. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it? Or what is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two boys of mine sit at your right hand and at the other in your left in the kingdom. Now perhaps the reason why she came was because she was called Salome. She was probably a sister of Jesus' mother. And if that is true, then James and John would have been Jesus' first cousins. And maybe they hoped that their family ties would be able to put them up the pecking order with Jesus. C.S. Lewis, again, Mere Christianity, which I've been reading this week, encapsulates, I think, what's going on here with these two disciples. He said, pride leads to every other vice. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something only, but out of having something more than the next person. James and John wanted something more than the disciples. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not, Lewis says. They are proud of being richer, being clever, being better looking than others. If everyone else becomes equally rich or equally clever or equally good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Lewis says it's the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. And so James and John have managed to get away from the other disciples and their mummies' boys. Their mummies come with them. And so all three people are at the feet of Jesus, not saying, how can we serve the generation in which you're going to leave us with to share the love of Jesus with them? They're saying, how can we get all the things that we want, Jesus? They want to be better, richer, more status than the other disciples. Look at Jesus' response, verse 38. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? See, Jesus is going to teach, and he has been teaching his disciples, that in the kingdom of God, the way to true greatness is sacrifice. The way to true greatness is through service. The way to true greatness is through suffering. And it's the same in Bangor in our world, that the way to true greatness is through sacrifice, service, and suffering. And the disciples still haven't got it. But they say, verse 39, here comes a crazy response. We can. But Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And then you've asked him, where are the other disciples? Are they off serving or are they off praying about being servants? No, look where they are, verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why? Because their heart motive was just the same. Even though they didn't get to the feet of Jesus to ask them about status and prestige in the kingdom, they still wanted it deep down. And so they were just as bad. Jesus called them together, verse 42. How many times has he done that? You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One Hindu professor in India said this: if you Christians lived like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow. A spiritual guy from the Islamic world, a former Arab Muslim, said this: if all Christians were Christians, that is, like Jesus, there would be no Islam today. And you know, in our strength as members and friends of Hamlet Road Baptist, our natural bent is so driven towards pride that unless we go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the love of Jesus for us, and to dig as deep as we can into the mind of God and how much he gave up for us in giving his Son, and to be amazed that when Jesus left, they didn't leave us alone, but they gave us the Holy Spirit to be our great comforter and our equipper and strengthener for the world we're in. Unless we go deep into that, we'll naturally go towards pride. We'll naturally seek to build our own kingdom. It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet, William Temple once said, and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, but I can't. It's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live like that. Jesus could do it, but I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like this. And if the Spirit could come into me, then I could live a life like his. This morning, will the penny ever drop that true greatness is servanthood? We can look at these great models of Jesus and say, we could never do that in our own strength. But the fact and the amazing truth is that Jesus has come to live in us, The Spirit has come to empower us and shape in us and strengthen us, that when we look at all these things about quiz nights and inviting people to church and inviting people to our house for a meal, you say, I could never do that. You can't. But with Jesus in you, you can take risks. With Jesus in you, you can live dangerously. Why? Because look how much He's given for us.